As we come together this evening to think on some things from the scriptures, the idea that I want to talk about is scapegoats. Our title for this, or our theme for this week has been, what am I to believe? And so let's add to our list of titles for this week, what am I to believe about scapegoats? And in my looking into this, in my titling this lesson, I really hadn't thought about it, but it came across my notice that the Lord kind of coined this phrase, scapegoat, if you will, back in Leviticus. And if you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16, we're going to read a little bit of Leviticus and see what is said here. So Leviticus chapter 16, beginning at verse 3, it says, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." And if you look up that word scapegoat as it is translated, it means goat of departure. And if you can see that this is a symbolic gesture, if you will, on the part of the Lord to pretty much tell the nation of Israel to let their sins go and be something of the past. Let them go. It's kind of interesting that the Lord sent his people out into the wilderness and kept them there for a time until things would be brought around and there would be more of a purity among his people as far as the being without sin. And we know all about, you can feel free to study further in the interest of time. We won't talk too much about all of the things that happened in the wilderness and so on, but one thing is for sure, that the Lord has always desired for his people to be faithful. And he wanted them to leave their sins behind and walk, again, according to his will. And this idea of a scapegoat, figuratively here in Leviticus, we see that the Lord is giving them kind of a physical example for them to learn by, that they might put their sin behind them, let that go off into the wilderness. And when you think of the parallel that you can make with Christ and how he is the Lamb of God, and how he was sent and took away the sins of everybody that would be faithful. There are some very interesting things to think about there. But as we think about this idea of a scapegoat, when we talk about that today, oftentimes we're talking about somebody who has been the chosen person to take the blame for something. And we human beings are very good at blaming someone else for the things that we do, aren't we? I mean, that's just something that you turn on the television, and that is just something that you see every day, somebody pointing the finger. We've all been there. We've all done that in the past. Growing up as children, I'm certain that each and every one of us has been in a situation where we've, to get out of trouble ourselves, we've pointed to someone else. And again, the scriptures speak about such things happening over and over again. And in Genesis chapter 3, if you'll turn with me back there, Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 12. It says, "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me, gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" You know, this is after, of course, you know, they were commanded, Adam anyways was commanded not to eat from that specific tree, and yet he did. And Eve also was forbidden to do that, and yet she did. She was tricked. She allowed herself to be tricked by the serpent, and she did that. And when she was asked, when they were asked, you know, who did this? Adam said, the woman you gave to be with me, she made me do it. And then she said, the serpent, he made me do it. And so there we have that idea of a scapegoat, the pointing of fingers, putting the blame on somebody else. And you go a little bit further in the scriptures over to Genesis chapter 4, and you've got yet another example, and this time with their children, Cain and Abel. And Abel ended up being that scapegoat in a way. When you think of Cain becoming angry with his brother, and it wasn't really anything that his brother did, but it was the idea that he was, the offering he was offering to the Lord wasn't enough. It wasn't good. And his brother's was. And there was that jealousy. And so, in a way, he'd turned that jealousy and that anger around and decided that it was his brother's fault. He didn't listen to the words of God who told him, if you do well, you will be accepted. If he had just done well, he would have been accepted by the Lord. If he would have just realized that those thoughts of anger and that rage had no place, all would have been well. But again, as we do often as human beings, we make decisions. We make decisions based on emotion. We make them quickly without too much thought for what's going to happen in the end as a result of this. And so as we think about these things, and I hope that these examples that we're starting out with kind of help you and build your mind up and give you some a way to think about this, and I hopefully this makes good sense to you as we go on through the rest of the lesson. But we want to ask ourselves, you know, what are we to believe about this idea of scapegoats? Who's to blame? Who is to blame in our lives? Do we point the finger? And as I find one of the best ways to learn about something is to look at the examples. The Lord taught with examples, you know, in the parables and so on that he spoke. He gave examples of things, of concepts that we were to take in and learn from. And the scriptures are chock full of them. One of the best examples that we have is that of David. And we're going to spend some time looking at David here this evening. But first of all, we need to ask ourselves one question. Can we blame the Father? Do people today blame God for things? It happens all the time. When things are going wrong in our life, oftentimes people will point to God. They'll try to make him the scapegoat. They'll say, well, it was God that did that. They'll even blame God for some of the horrible happenings that we see on the news when someone has decided of their own free will to do harm to people or a group of people. Oftentimes that people will, sometimes wittingly, they'll point to God and say it was him that did that. And we have to realize that God doesn't do those things. God isn't one that has anything to do with evil. So when we see evil happening around us, we have to realize that that's not a part of his desire and his will for mankind. In the beginning of Genesis, where we were just speaking about, in the first three chapters of Genesis, we had been talking about Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve being found out about their transgression. But who is it that transgressed? Who is it that did the transgressing? Whose fault was that? It wasn't God's fault, although, boy, it really seems like Adam was pointing the finger back at God. It's this woman that you gave me. You know, and that's, when you stop and think about that, you shake your head and wonder, you know, how much how could a person even go there, you know, standing before the Lord? But anyways, who transgressed? It was not God. God was sure from the beginning, and he laid down exactly what was to happen. He told Adam very clearly, you know, what was going to happen and what would happen if he transgressed. And yet the transgression still came. And one of the other things that we have to realize about God, we can't not being able to blame the Father, is that he desires all people to come to the knowledge of truth. He desires everyone. There are some doctrines out there that I believe I use it all the time. So Don Wright is with us this evening, and I use this. I think I stole it from him. That it's a devilish doctrine to think about those things that. So here I'm finally giving him the credit for that statement. But the doctrines that teach things that that distort the idea of what God does for his people and what he desires. He desires all mankind to be saved. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 3, we read, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, again, God desires that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And if that is true, then it absolutely has to be false that there are certain people that are singled out for destruction, just on the merits of them being who they are. You know, realize that nobody finds themselves in the end separated from the Lord unless they choose to be, unless they make the choice to do something against what the Lord has commanded. And those, well, while we live an easy life sometimes, especially we're fortunate in this country and life goes seemingly pretty easily, but we sail through life, especially in our younger years, and we make decisions with no thought for God. And when we get to the end of life, we have to then reap the rewards, if you will, of the things that we've done. And when we get to the end of our life, are we going to point the finger at somebody else? Are we going to point the finger at God? I don't think so. As we stand before the Lord in judgment, we're going to be prostrate. We're going to be, you know, bowing before him and not, I don't believe anybody would be talking back to him in that kind of a situation. But God desires that all men come to the knowledge of truth, realizing that he gave us something very simple, yet so many, myself included, for so many years avoided learning more about it. He gave us the word. In Romans chapter 1 and at verse 16, now Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Skipping down to verse 20, we read, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." He gave us the word. He gave us everything around us, the very fact that it's raining tonight, and that we can understand the processes that go into us having rain here tonight. There is a design to it. One of my college professors, he was telling us one day that he, and this was a biology professor, he was telling us that he was an atheist for many years. And as he studied and he came to more of the knowledge of the things that he was studying, he looked at it and he said, "This is not by chance. There's just no possible way that the complexity of the cell that he's looking at under the microscope can be just by chance. That all those things work and they work perfectly, and that our seasons change and we can expect and know and understand when the leaves are going to fall and we have to rake them up. We know those things are going to happen, and God holds all those things together and we're without excuse. As human beings, as we walk around this earth living in the blessing of His creation, we should take notice. And then that should cause us to look to His Word to find out what His will is. As we continue to think about this idea of scapegoats, the next one in line is Christ. You know, Adam attempted to blame the Father. Other people that blame Christ for the issues of life. You're realizing again that He died for all. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." He died for all mankind. He died for all mankind, realizing that the old law was that which was keeping the Lord's people until such a sacrifice could be made. That sacrifice was made, and He has saved all men for all man, for all time. Every man that has lived and every man that will live, He has saved if they are faithful, if they come to the knowledge of truth, if they see the things that are plainly in front of them and take on and understand that I have a responsibility. As individuals, we have responsibility. We have a responsibility to the Lord to learn about Him. He's given us every opportunity to do so. Again, as we think about this, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 9, realizing again that everybody is invited. We can't blame Christ, because he wants everybody to come to that knowledge of truth. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, that idea of slackness, he's patient. He's not being lazy about coming back. He's got a time. The Father has appointed a time, and Christ will come back and judge all mankind. He's not tarrying because He's lazy. He's tarrying because He wants people to have an opportunity to hear and to listen. And that shows the love of Christ. But as we think about that, what does mankind do with some extra time? I've often said that I am the chief of procrastinators. I put things off. I did it in college. Somehow I made it through, and I'm still learning that lesson to not be a procrastinator and put things off. But that's what we do. We say, "Well, I'm still a young person. I'm going to be okay." You young people here tonight, I'm not old yet, but I'm getting there, and I can tell you that the last 30 years have gone quickly. And ask people that are older, they'll tell you the next 30 go a lot faster yet. And so that is something that we have to realize, and something that we can't just put off. We can't just say, "Well, I'll wait until I have a few breaths left and then I'll make that decision," because you don't know what will happen. There are, of course, those situations where you hear of a deathbed confession of Christ, and people are in a position where perhaps baptism is not going to be possible. The time is not there. The ability is not there because of circumstances. And yet they've waited. That was a choice that they made all those times that they didn't heed along the way. And yet here they are. And what can we say about that? That's God's end of things. That's God's end of things. But one thing that we know is we're going to be judged by according to the Scriptures. And what do the Scriptures say that a man must do in order to be saved? Anything other than that, we have no right to expect that the Lord is going to do anything differently than what He has put down in His Word. So I hope you can see that we can't blame Christ. We can't blame God the Father. You know, he laid it all out in the beginning, and he made very clear instructions to Adam and Eve. We can't blame Christ because He gave the ultimate sacrifice. He's made it so simple and easy for mankind to be saved. aren't we thankful that we live in this dispensation of time and not times gone by? As I look back to the old law and realize just how impossible it is, as even the scriptures say, I'm thankful that we live in a time where we have Christ and we can look into the scriptures and we can find out about him and we can be obedient to him. What a wonderful blessing that we have, that we take for granted all too often. Lastly, we ask the question, can we blame the Holy Spirit? You know, the Holy Spirit is a much misunderstood part of the Godhead. And people throw that word around all the time, and we don't have the time tonight to go over the intricacies of the Holy Spirit, nor am I probably the person to do it. But study more on your own and look into this idea of who the Holy Spirit is, a person of the Godhead. And what you realize is, you know, when you think of the things that he'd done, for one, you know, that he delivered the word as we have it to the apostles. Christ told his apostles that he would send the helper to help them remember all of the things that he had told them, and he did just that. So we can't blame the Holy Spirit. We can't blame God. As we continue to think about this, let's stay in 2 Peter and go over to chapter 1 and start reading at verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. See, many will try to tell you that this is just a book of stories, that these are just men's words. But we realize, and when we grow in faith and we start to really study the scriptures and start to see how things connect together, as I was mentioning the other night, you know, when you start reading it, the scriptures, it's overwhelming sometimes. It makes your head swim because there's so much to learn. But in time, as you read it and you start to see things and you start to see that this idea over here in this book connects with what was said back here, and it starts to make sense. And when you understand that, when you read the scriptures, you gain faith. You gain faith that this is the word of God. And the word tells us, of course, that is the case. And so we realize that these words that we are reading, they are not of some man, but they are the God-breathed words that were given to those holy men. And as we continue round this lesson out and finish it up, we want to think about what we're going to do. You know, who are we going to blame currently in your current situation? Are you in Christ? If not, then how do you get there? Have you been blaming others for the condition that you're in at this, you know, up until this point? It's so easy to say that all of the difficulties in my life happen because of this, this, and that. It's so easy to say that I can't possibly understand the scriptures because I don't read well, or whatever excuse that we might make up. But we understand that the scripture is for all people. And there, look around you, you've got people right here in this room that would love to study the scriptures with you and help you to come to the knowledge of truth. If we go over to the book of Revelation to finish out our thoughts here this morning, or this evening, it's nighttime. Revelation 22, starting at verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. We have that opportunity here even yet tonight. You know, in Philippians 2 verse 12, we read the words that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that's one of the things that is lacking in most people's mind when they think about God. How is God portrayed in popular culture? If you were to turn on the radio and perhaps there would be a song speaking about God, or even thinking back to my time prior to becoming a Christian, being involved in other religious groups. I didn't hear much about the severity of God. I heard an awful lot about the love of God, and that's absolutely true, that God is a loving God. But I didn't hear much about this idea of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you look at that, I looked up in the lexicon this idea of trembling. And, of course, it's to tremble or to quake, but it's used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his ability completely to meet all requirements, but religiously does his utmost to fulfill his duty. Now, that's what Thayer says about the word. And there's something to that. When you think about how we should approach the Lord, not in thinking that I'm so good I can do all of these things and I can save myself in some way by doing this act, we realize that the Lord does the saving. And when you realize the severity of sin and you realize the severity or the depth of what it means to spend eternity somewhere, when you think about the sorrow that the Lord feels for his lost people, you know, we should humble ourselves and realize that we're probably not able to meet all those requirements. But we should religiously do our best. Now, the requirements for us as far as what we must do to be saved are quite simple. If you're sitting here tonight, you've heard the word. If you have heard the word, and we know that from Romans, that if you hear the word, not just the noise that is coming out of someone's mouth, but to actually hear and understand it with understanding, and you gain faith. If you've gained enough faith to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you're willing to confess him before men, and you're willing to be obedient to the point of baptism, where you're buried in the waters of baptism, raised to walk in a newness of life. Not because it makes sense in your mind, but because God said so. And because you believe that he is and that he will do what he has said. If you're willing to do that, if you're willing to realize that the salvation comes from the Lord and not from anything that you're going to do, but that you need to be obedient to him because of who he is. If you're willing to do that, the waters of baptism are ready behind me. As I've been saying all this week, and I say ad nauseum at Medina, you know, we are a family in Christ. And if you are struggling with life and you need the prayers of the saints, you found it difficult to continue down the road because of all of the pitfalls around you in life, don't make an excuse. Don't make a scapegoat. Stand up and let the brethren be that support to you, be that shoulder to cry on, be that help in a time of distress. I'm convinced it's one of the reasons that the Lord created the church as he did, that we would have this close family to lean upon. We need that sometimes, and we're told in our society that it's weakness if we can't deal with it ourselves. But the Lord knew that we couldn't, and he gave us an opportunity. So if you're here tonight and you need to put on Christ in baptism, again, the invitation is open. If you need the prayers of the saints, let that be known as well as we stand and sing.